Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we'll be in verses 1 through 22. As we actually conclude this series on the second missionary journey. And if you're here this morning and your life is relentlessly perfect, you never have adversity, never struggle with discouragement, never been thrown any curveballs, everything's always rosy, I invite you to leave now. You don't need to hear what we have, okay? But if you're staying, then I'm going to assume maybe you can relate to an occasional bout of depression or discouragement. You know, being honest with you, it seems like our church has had more than its share of cancer over the last 2 or 3 years. Lots of hardships and just different things going on. And so I believe we can all relate to this text because we find Paul, I believe, at one of his lowest points in his ministry. And we're reminded here that he's not a robot, that he's not a superhero, that he was flesh and blood, that he had ups and he had downs. And we're going to see him struggle through a period of discouragement in Corinth while he ministers in that city. And we're going to really see how I believe God anticipated that season and then did some special things during it to encourage him, to see him through. And even at the completion, I believe God had prepared a season of kind of revitalization for him. So I think we're going to all see ourselves in this text. It reminds me of a little story about mowing. Many of you know I have a particular lack of affinity for mowing. Maybe I've lost a finger to a mower. So anyway, this always strikes home with me. But I heard about a man who was mowing his yard one day, and he was right in the middle of it. And while he was mowing, these two young men came up pushing mowers, and he shut his mower off. And they said, "We'd be happy to mow your yard for $10. He said, "Well, guys, can't you see I'm right in the middle of it?" And they said, "Yes, sir, but that's when we get most of our business. You know, people are right in the middle of it, and they decide they're done, and they pay us to finish it off. They quit right in the middle." I don't know about you, but often I feel like quitting right in the middle of mowing my yard. And life can be like that. We feel like being done halfway through. We face discouragement. Every one of us in this room is going to see that. And that's where we find Paul. He's ready to mail it in. And this is what I know. Charles Spurgeon has wisely said this: by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And I don't know if let that settle in. I realized in the first service, it took like 5 minutes and then people started chuckling. If we have snails today, then you can be confident that the snail made it. He didn't quit halfway. V. Raymond Edmond, an old professor at Wheaton College, used to say this: it's always too soon to quit. And I think if there's nothing else you leave with today, it would be that mantra: it's always too soon to quit. Well, let's read in our text today, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand and we will read Acts 18, and we'll read the first 11 verses. 18 verse 1, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." You may be seated. Now, right off the bat this morning, even before we know that Paul is maybe facing a hard time, God gives him encouragement. And I think it makes sense if you think about the big picture. We know where Paul has been. He was in Thessalonica, and he got run out of that town. He was in Berea. He got run out of that town. He was in Athens, and he wasn't particularly popular there. And now from those three cities, in short order, stayed in each of those cities very brief times, he comes to the city of Corinth. Corinth, every historian, not just biblical scholars, every historian would agree that Corinth was the most wicked city of the ancient world. It was full of drunkenness, of debauchery, prostitution, homosexuality. Literally, during its day, if you said to someone that you wanted to live like a Corinthian, you literally meant you wanted to live a loose life morally. That's the way the city was regarded. If you called someone a Corinthian girl, you were calling her a prostitute. That's how the city was characterized. And so they had once had a temple to Aphrodite, which had been filled with sexual debauchery. That temple had been destroyed about 200 years before Paul, but the worship of Aphrodite continued. They had a harbor, and in that harbor and all the businesses around that harbor, and the taverns and the bars, the sexual immorality continued at a high rate. And most scholars believe that in Romans, when Paul writes his treatise in Romans 1 about fallen man, that he was actually writing with Corinth in mind. Romans 1:18, you may be familiar with this text. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And again, we believe he was talking about wicked, wicked Corinth when he wrote that. Later on in the book of Romans, Romans 1 again, verses 26 through 28, he says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, our culture might call that normal, but Paul called it wicked. And when Paul wrote those words, he had Corinth in mind. And this is the city he walks into. And I believe he's been on a long missionary journey. He's been beat up. He's been run out of town. He's kind of wounded. And he limps into this town. And after having seen all the idols in Athens, the last thing he wants to see is wickedness abounding. But that's what he finds in Corinth. Now, it makes sense that he would go to Corinth, not because he's drawn by its wickedness, but because it was one of the major metropolitan areas of the region. Most influential city in the Roman province of Achaia at the time. Massive regional population center. Over 600,000 people lived in the city at this time. It's only 46 miles west of Athens, so it was easy for him to get there. And again, it just makes sense in the kind of cities that he's targeting. But it was a wicked, wicked place. And I believe he's desperately in need of encouragement as he limps in. And God has already gone out ahead of him, provides him with two simple forms of encouragement here. We see companions tailor-made for him. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And if you go on through the next few verses, it tells us how they got there, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then there's other companions that show up. The very next verse says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia." So two of his longtime missionary friends show up while he's in Corinth, and even before that, he's met Priscilla and Aquila. They're already there. They're building tents like Paul had an ability to do. And so he's able to kind of pay for his labor as he does ministry there. These two people become instrumental in his ministry. Mentioned multiple times in Scripture, Romans 16. "Greet Prissa," that's Priscilla. "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life." We don't know exactly what scenario he's talking about there, but they helped save his life. "To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Technically, we're still kind of a church of Gentiles, so we are a part of those that owe a thanks to these two people. "Greet also the church that's in their house." So they protected Paul. They laid the foundation for Gentile ministry. They had a church meeting in their home. These are extraordinary people, and they were already in Corinth when Paul limped in. 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa," or Priscilla, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." These people meant something to Paul. And because their conversion is not recorded for us in the book of Acts, we've got to assume that they already knew Jesus when he found them in Corinth. It's likely that they had been saved back in Jerusalem, or not in Jerusalem, but in Rome. Some people had fled Jerusalem, and the crackdowns there had come to Rome, had shared the gospel with them. Then when the emperor Claudius got tired of the conflict between the Christians and the Jews and the synagogues in the city of Rome, he kicked all the Jews and most of the Christians out. At that time, they fled the city, and they wound up in Corinth. And again, God made all that happen, I believe providentially preparing them to be in this city right when Paul needed them. And he redeems his time when he gets there. He does what he always knows to do. I can tell you this, whether life is good or life is bad, we've talked about it. Have faith, endure, work hard. Just do the right things the right way. That's all we know to do. That's what Paul does in verse 4. He followed his typical pattern of going to the Jews and the God-fearers first, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, as it says, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And here he is in this wicked, wicked city, and guess what he did? He didn't reinvent the gospel. He didn't come up with a new way of teaching it. He saw lost people that needed Jesus, and they were bound in their sin, and he just simply preached the simple gospel message, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't matter who you're dealing with. It doesn't matter how wicked their sin is. It doesn't matter. Just preach Jesus. And that's what Paul did in Corinth. He didn't make it complicated. And I believe God kind of anticipates that he's about to hit rock bottom, so he prepares Priscilla and Aquila for him. He sends Silas and Timothy there. And Silas and Timothy don't just come to join him, but they actually bring a financial gift from the churches in Macedonia for him. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11:9. And when I was with you and was in need, there wasn't a good established church in Corinth, so I don't believe there were people there who could financially take care of him. That's why he's building tents. But he says, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. That's Silas and Timothy. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. I think there was some financial tension in his life there in Corinth as well. But the good news is, as we've seen, he wasn't alone in his missionary endeavors. God provided him with great co-laborers, fellow missionaries, friends in Christ. That's the way the church should be. We should be family. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or as Ralph Waldo Emerson has put it, God does not intend us all to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend us all to be friends. That's what Paul experienced in this city. And it continued. You look at verses 5 through 8 here. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. In the midst of the opposition, and we just read about some of it, we'll come back to it in a moment. It was hard. There was he was being reviled, he was being criticized, but in the midst of all that opposition, he had healthy companions supporting him, and he had converts to Christ. We see fruit born in his ministry there. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. I don't know about you, but I can say this for myself and all of our staff. As long as people are getting saved, we can put up with a lot. To be honest with you. Anybody ever been on a hard missionary trip? Whether short term, long term, whatever it may be, you can go and maybe the food's bad. Maybe we had a team one time trying to go to Kenya and they couldn't even get out of Little Rock. I mean, literally they were stranded in Little Rock overnight. It's a sad thing when you're trying to get around the globe and you can't leave your hometown, you know. So it happens and you can get discouraged, but the first time someone comes to know Jesus, it kind of makes it all right. That's what happens with Paul here. He had his companions with him, and he has people accepting Christ, and I think he knew he could hang in there. He could make it. Here's what's curious to me. There are more people named by name in the Word of God from the church at Corinth than any other church. We know of a lot of people from this church in the New Testament. Crispus, we see him here, the ruler of the synagogue. Titius Justus, a very wealthy man, apparently. He owned a home right in the city square. Gaius, Epaminondas, Stephanus, Fortuitus, Achaeus, Sosthenes, another apparent leader of the synagogue. Erastus, Quartus, they're all named. in 1 and 2 Corinthians and elsewhere as being members of this church. And I don't think that's by accident. I think God is wanting us to understand that in the midst of Paul's adversity, when times were tough, there were people getting saved, and there were tangible encouragements to this minister, this missionary of God. And he reaped a harvest in this town, despite how ugly it got. We saw those words when they opposed and reviled him. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be reviled. Anybody like to be reviled? Nobody? It's not fun. You know, you don't want to sign up for that. And Paul, it wasn't just that they opposed him. They reviled him. It means they slandered him. They had ugly, ugly things to say about him. And I believe it wore on him just a little bit. I mean, how would you feel? Think about what we're studying in this man. He goes to the city of Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. People start getting saved. And the Jews literally wanted him dead and ran him out of town. He goes from there to Berea. People start getting saved as he preaches the gospel. The Jews from Thessalonica hunt him down, and they come to Berea, and they literally want him dead, and he has to leave town. He goes to Athens, and he's surrounded by idols. He's called a seed picker by the wisest men of the city. He's criticized. He's reviled. He moves from Athens. He comes to Corinth, and again, he experiences resentment. He's reviled in the city. How many of y'all would not be worn down just a little bit after all that happening? And we're talking about in just a matter of days, in very short order, possibly within just 4 to 5 weeks at most. That's what's happening to Paul. And yet Paul never loses his head. He never stops preaching the gospel faithfully because he understands the principle of God's word. Ultimately, the burden is not on him for these folks' response to the gospel. Acts 20, he says it. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You're not responsible for your co-worker's response to the gospel. You're not responsible for this person or that family member's. You're just responsible for being a faithful believer in Jesus and proclaiming the gospel as given opportunity. Their response is their business. And the problem is that people love to harden their hearts and grow angry about the gospel and reject the message that we're sharing. We saw it with the nation of Israel in Matthew 27 when Pilate tries to wash his hands of Jesus in the whole trial, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's a pretty ugly thing to say, by the way, that you're willing to be responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that's what the nation of Israel said, and we see what they reaped because of that. And so I think Paul, as he's in Corinth, he hears this reviling going on. He knows what's happened. They run me out of Thessalonica. They run me out of Berea. They're after me again. And he kind of knows the spiritual principle we talked about. Matthew 10, Jesus said it. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And I think Paul's thinking, it's about time for me to get out of Corinth. Here we go again. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get killed or I'm going to have to leave. And it's in the wake of that God shows up in a very infrequent action. You know, you study the book of Acts, and it's funny. We study through it, and we teach as if there was a vision here, a vision there, a vision. There weren't very many visions, okay? Paul himself does not receive very many visions, but he receives a vision from God in this text, and there's a reason for it. I believe it's because Paul needed endurance. He needed a reason to stay. This city was a hard place to do ministry. We see him say it in the book of 1 Corinthians. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And think about human nature. Most of the time, no matter how wide the door of ministry is, if there are many adversaries, we're kind of going the other way. That's human nature, and I think that's what Paul was struggling with as we move into this text. I think he was discouraged. I think he's ready to move on, but God's not ready for him to leave. And we're going to see that he stays some 18 months, the longest stay he has in any of his missionary cities except for Ephesus. While he's in Corinth, he sees lots of fruit. He plants a church that has a sordid past, by the way. It goes through lots of struggles in the New Testament. But while there, he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians, writing back to that church he got ran out of Dodge from. It becomes a very fruitful place for him, even a fruitful place for us today, because we have two of the letters that he wrote while he was there. God, in this season, sends him reassurance. Listen to the text, verse 9 and 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid. Now, this is where, let me jump in there for a second. This is where my pea brain says that he must have been afraid, because there's no reason to tell him not to be afraid unless he's afraid. Anybody follow my logic on that? I mean, your kids come to you at night, they walk in the bedroom door, you don't go, "Don't be afraid." You wait and see if they're getting ready to upchuck on the carpet or what's going on. I mean, you know, you've been there, okay? I mean, you got to figure it out. God comes to him because he knows he's afraid. Do not be afraid. Just be honest with yourselves for a moment. How many of y'all need to, as if God is in a vision to you right now, how many of y'all need to hear God saying, "Do not be afraid"? I think in this room, stories that I know, that many of you know things you haven't shared with me. I think of people who need to know that God, in his grace and his mercy and his truth, he's saying, "Do not be afraid." And here's the beautiful thing. You realize, because God is sovereign, because God is good, because this life is not all there is, you do realize that there is nothing that can happen to you on this side of eternity that God cannot reasonably look at you and say, "Do not be afraid." It doesn't mean it's not hard. It doesn't mean it's not scary. It doesn't mean it's not real. What I'm telling you is God's got it. He's got you. He's got you in the palm of his hand. So he comes to Paul, and I believe Paul, this great man of God, this man that we should reverence. I mean, here's the challenge. Jesus was perfect. So if you want to know how to live the Christian life, Jesus is actually kind of hard to target. Paul tells us, do as I did. Paul's a good target for learning what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus. So seek after Paul's ways. Well, this man was struggling in this text. God says, "Do not be afraid. But go on speaking." And then another one says, "Do not be silent." What's that tell you? I believe Paul's temptation is, well, if I shut up for a little while, I bet if I didn't preach and teach the gospel, if I just made tents, the criticism might die down. Now, how many of y'all have ever been in a situation when you thought, you know what, I've gotten on their nerves. They know I'm a Jesus follower. I've shared about Jesus enough. If I'll just shut up for a while, it'll be better. You don't have to raise your hand. You know you've been there, or you will be there. It happens. I think that's where Paul was. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. For what? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, that's an interesting revelation. God basically says, hey, Paul, you're not the first Christian in Corinth. Priscilla, Aquila, a lot of these other people. God's gone before him. And there's nowhere you can go that God hasn't gone before you. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And I'm just telling you, in my flesh, the way I see this text, that wasn't what Paul wanted originally. I don't think Paul had any intention of staying 18 months in Corinth. I think Paul was ready to run. And God shows up and says, "Do not be afraid." Romans 8:31, in one of his high moments, Paul says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I don't think he wrote that in Corinth, okay? That wasn't this season. God walks him through this season to be able to say these things later in the book of Romans. And this is not new truth. I mean, is it new to you to understand that God is with you? This is old truth. We've known it a long time. Moses knew this. Moses, talking to God, says, "If your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. I'm not going unless you're going with me." Hear me, church. There is nowhere you can go as a believer in Jesus that God is not with you. There's no storm. There's no crisis. There's no persecution. There's no hardship. There's no poverty. There's nothing you can walk through that God is not with you through. That's what God is teaching Paul in this text. Now, what causes us to, I mean, it's a fundamental truth. God is with you. Now, that sounds like something that our preschool department hangs on the wall as our kids walk in. One of the things, I have a routine on Saturdays. I come up here and preach to an empty room, okay? Just to make sure I'm not crazy, all right? So that I know what I'm gonna say, you know? I walk through the preschool department to get in here because of the way our key card system is, and every week I come through and there's these little placards on the wall, the key truth for the day. Y'all do understand that Darlene Jernigan does the best ministry we have going on in our church. Anybody figure that out? We owe so much to this lady. And these foundational truths, they stick in the hearts of our kids. This is why our kids are getting saved when they're 6, 8, 10, because they've been taught over and over and over again who God is and that he loves them and that he cares for them. Well, this would be one of those truths. God is with you. But yet we forget it, don't we? The things we learn when we're 5, 6, 7, 8, we forget it as we move into adulthood. And it's interesting, Hebrews has a verse that I think teaches us why we often forget that God is with us. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why do we have a tendency to forget that he's with us, that he'll never leave us and forsake us? Because of the love of money and a lack of contentment with what we've been given. When you start thinking, I wish this would go away, I wish I had this, and I wish I didn't have this, when you start thinking those thoughts, that lack of contentment, that's when you forget that God is with you. Paul was struggling with that. I believe this is why he pens 1 Corinthians 2. This is his honest confession to the church we're talking about. I think he's talking about this season. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's Paul saying, look, I wasn't at my best when I was in Corinth. You know, and sometimes I think it's sad. I don't want to embarrass you or embarrass me, but you do understand every week when I walk in here, I hope maybe you leave going, boy, you know, Greg's always the same. You realize I am not always the same. There's good times, there's bad times, there's life, there's adversity. The good news is when I step into here, I try to make sure, you know what, it's not about me, it's about the Word of God. And so I can put all that aside. Paul is telling them, I wasn't at my best. Not when I was in Corinth, I was discouraged. And yet God sent him reassurance and says, do not be afraid and do not be silent. And we know the result. There was a church born out of this time, and lots of people got saved. We looked at them by name. But also, God did what God said he was going to do. Not just spiritual fruit, but he provides protection for Paul. Listen to verses 12 through 17 here. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul's getting ready to counter, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God, in his supernatural goodness, has provided protection from Paul from his adversaries in an unlikely source. He used Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. History records that this man was the half-brother of Seneca. Seneca was the philosopher tutor to the Emperor Nero, if you've heard of Nero. Nero is the guy who kind of goes unhinged and you know, they say he fiddled while Rome burned. Nero went crazy, and most people believe he did that. He went unhinged after Seneca passed away. So Gallio is the half-brother of Seneca, but Gallio was nothing like his half-brother. He was mild-mannered, he was easily swayed, he was often manipulated by the people. And so it's really radical that Gallio, in this instance, tells the people to take a hike. The Jews are leveraging him. They're just wanting him to deal with Paul. And he basically says, I'm not going to do that. Now, sometimes people come to this text and go, hold on, God told Paul everything would be all right. It's not actually what God said. God said, do not be afraid and do not be silent. I will let no one harm you. But that doesn't mean there won't be adversity, okay? We get it in our minds that if we're followers in Jesus and God is being good to us, then we'll never be sick, then we'll never have it. That's not what he says. He just says, I'll never leave you. I'll be with you. An old British philosopher has said this, prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. And I believe if you read about the covenant, you look at the Old Testament, it does kind of make that plain. If you do these things, God says, then I'll bless your socks off to the Jews. But adversity is the blessing of the new. When you come to know Jesus, you're signing up for hardship. Because this life is not all there is. There's a kingdom view. There's a heavenly view. And so we've got to keep that in mind. But one way or the other, God, even in adversity, he protects Paul here. Gallio issues a ruling that historians say must have reverberated throughout the Roman region. Basically, his response indicates that this new Christian teaching did not in any way subvert Roman authority, so why should the Romans care? Really, he winds up telling them something that's very good for Paul and all the other Christians. This religious issue is unworthy of Rome's attention, and so the Jews just need to deal with it. And they can deal with it however they see fit, but they have to do so lawfully under Roman rule. So this was good for Paul and Christianity, but don't miss another side of this. This was really bad for a man named Gallio. Think about what he just said. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Now, I don't know the statistics. I know Mother's Day is one of the most well-attended day in the church calendar year. I mean, maybe Easter, maybe Christmas season, Mother's Day. Mother's Day draws a lot of visitors to church. And, you know, we looked at a pretty explicitly gospel-centered passage. And I know out of a lot of the visitors last week, there were people who basically had Gallio's approach. It's just a matter of questions about words and names and your own. He's just talking about religion. This is not my problem. I'm here because mama told me to be here and I want a free lunch and I'm gone. You know that's how some people see this. That's how they see church. Here's the problem. It's not just a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the one who God sent. He sent his only son. His son came and he lived and he died an atoning death to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to be forgiven of our sins. There's no other way to be at peace with God. All this stuff we've talked about, how we can know that God is with us and God is seeing us through and God has prepared eternity future. The only way you can have that security is if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not something I'm making up. It's not some matter of speculative religious question. It's not some trick about words and names. It is truth. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, made this so explicitly clear. Listen to verses 18 through 24, chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, men like Gallio. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Gallio wasn't buying it, but that's truth. Now, let's bring this lesson on missionary exhortation to a close. We've seen the encouragement, the endurance. Now we see the end, literally the end of the second missionary trip. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, 18 months, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Synchrone, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Eventually, Paul is given freedom to leave his ministry in Corinth. And there's a little doubt where he's headed. It may not have dinged with you, but Syria is home to Paul. Syria is the home of Antioch, the Antioch church, the church that commissioned him, the church that sent him out, the church that had his back in prayer, the church that believed in him. He's ready to go home to Antioch. He needs to see those people again. And so it's just a reminder of the importance we have as we send more people out. As we see more people go on the mission field, as we see more people redeem their summers and do special things with their time, as we do that, we've got to understand we have a special place in their lives and we've got to be sources of encouragement to them. We've got to do everything we can to lift them up and help them heal when they're back home, if they've gone through a time of depression, if they haven't seen fruit, whatever. Sometimes they blow in here and they're more spiritually on fire than any of us and we just need to soak it up. But sometimes they're going to limp back home. And we need to encourage them and inspire them. And I would even say for your staff members, sometimes we need that too. It can be tough when church is a hard place and you're trying to do ministry there. There is no home church to go to. This is your home. So we got to be mindful of that. And so Paul, he's headed back home to Athens. What's so disappointing to me is the way that we interpret Scripture in the 21st century. Out of all this text, sharing the gospel, lessons about encouragement, do not be afraid, do not be silent. You know what the verse is that most people center on? The end of verse 18. At Synchrone, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. I have no clue what that sentence means. And here's the truth. There's no modifiers for it. There's no descriptors anywhere else. It's never referenced anywhere else in Scripture. Good luck figuring out what it actually means. I'll tell you a secret. Most, like, experts in the Greek language, they don't even think it's talking about Paul. They actually think it's modifying Aquila. But people have come to this text and they go crazy. Like, well, Paul, he was under the law. He was still fulfilling a Nazaritic vow. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. Say, well, it was some Jewish custom. We don't know. It was a New Year's resolution. Well, that was a little early for that. But anyway, we don't know. In my own, if it's about Paul, I'm going to go with the simplest explanation. Maybe he decided when God said, do not leave, it's not time to go, he decided, I'm not going to cut my hair until God lets me leave Corinth. We don't know. It's all speculation. Why spend your time speculating about what you can't figure out for sure when there's so much truth all around the text? I'm just telling you, as a Bible study tip, don't fixate on the things you can't figure out. Fixate on the things you know for sure. And that's what's happening in this text. Here's the other truth we miss in this text that I think is more significant, and it's actually repeated multiple times in Scripture. Paul always seems to mention Priscilla before Aquila, which in this time was revolutionary. Nobody ever mentioned the woman before the man in a couple when listing a married couple. But Paul does it relentlessly. Go back to those other references I used in Romans and Corinthians. He lists Priscilla first. There's only one way to interpret that. She was the mover and the shaker of this couple. She was an extraordinary woman. You go all through the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with reminders that women made the church go around even in the first century. Now, I'll argue too, I'm blue in the face. The Scripture is entirely clear that pastors and deacons, those positions are reserved for men, but we have been so wrong in making it sound as if only men have important roles to play in the local church. As I said earlier, I'm not kidding. Darlene's ministry, when God looks at this church over the last 30 years, her ministry is going to be more important than any of ours. She matters. She's our conscience in staff meeting, whether she realizes it or not. We know she's going to call us out if we get too stupid, okay? Y'all should be grateful she's in there, all right? But when it comes to our church, you may not know this, but if it wasn't for Gloria Havens, Janya Davis, Peggy Walker, anybody know who those women are? Have you met their husbands, okay? Now, we would say those men were the foundation of this church. The wives were just as important. Those are extraordinary women. We wouldn't be the church we are without their labor and their ministry. And how many of y'all were taught by Janya when you were a college student? I know there's some in this room that were influenced by our staff. We say it all the time, but the women make that building run. It's not me. It's not any. They keep us out of trouble. They're the real brains of the operation. And I think Paul is relentless in trying to help us understand that Priscilla was an extraordinary person. And we've got to know that and understand that as a church. We've got women that are so gifted as teachers, Debbie Swindoll and Julie Jacobson and so many others. We could list it forever and ever. And I'm telling you, Paul's trying to make that point. And we get stuck on whether or not he's going to cut his hair. I think in the first service I said something about maybe his vow was he wasn't going to cut his hair until women got their proper recognition. And a woman said, well, then he's never going to cut it. Thought how appropriate that is. Anyway, then her husband elbowed her in the side and, you know, it was Kathy Shipley and she was right. So anyway, no, it really wasn't Kathy. Should have been, but it wasn't. Anyway, All right, let's finish. And I literally mean let's finish. We got the future here. This is where we're going next. And we'll begin this series next week, Ephesus. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. He leaves them in the city of Ephesus because God's moving there. And Paul doesn't want to abandon the work, but he's got to go home. He's hurting. So he leaves two people he believes in. But he himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. It's his desire to come back. The third missionary journey will begin with him going into Ephesus, and he stays there the longest time of any city that he ever stays in. And so it's astonishing. In one brief period in Paul's life, we see him discouraged, and then we see him pass through Ephesus, and you can tell this is the minister's heart. He's like, God's doing something here. I gotta go home, but I gotta come back. You know, he doesn't want to leave. And so there's these highs and these lows, just like in all of our lives. Life is never easy. It's never predictable. You've got good times. You've got bad times. Sometimes they happen at the same time. And the lesson is, one way or the other, it's always too soon to quit. And so Paul says, I'll be back. Last thing we see is the furlough. Just the humanity, I think. When he landed at Caesarea, Caesarea is the main port outside of Jerusalem. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That would be the mother church in Jerusalem, the big church, so to speak. But then what does he do? It says, and then went down to Antioch, home. He needed to go home. He needed to charge his spiritual batteries. Everything he had been through, all the high times, all the hard times, it had beat him up. And Antioch was the place where he was loved and encouraged and prayed over and blessed. How many of y'all need a season of rest, of recharge, of revitalization? Well, I hope you've heard what we said this morning. You're never alone. God is with you. Do not be afraid. As we've said over and over and over again, it's good advice for the hard times. Have faith. Endure, work hard. Just keep plugging away because God's in control. And obviously, if you're here this morning and you're like Galileo and you just think this is all jargon, I'm telling you, there's nothing like knowing Jesus Christ to change who you are, to give you peace in the hard times. And we're going to have a time of invitation as our musicians come. Come talk to us. Let us introduce you to this person we call Jesus. Any other response you have, now's the time to make it. Let's stand and respond to God.